Well, before I get started tonight, I do want to express my appreciation for the presence of each one of you. I want to express my appreciation for the invitation to come and be here with you this weekend and for you accommodating, in some regards, my schedule and my ability to be able to come. As Andrew mentioned, in addition to preaching in the Tampa area at Forest Hills, I also teach at Florida College. I'm a dean of students at Florida College. And part of the reason this meeting is taking place on a Thursday, Friday, Saturday, Sunday is that this is our fall break, and so it was a time when I was able to come, and I appreciate the elders and the congregation being able to accommodate that so that I could be here. I know coming on a Thursday night and starting a meeting on a Thursday night and going through Friday and Saturday and Sunday, that can be a little bit physically tiring. I hope that spiritually it's encouraging and it's uplifting, and I'll share with you tonight, I'm a little bit physically tired too. Andrew mentioned we were wrapping up classes yesterday. I got up at 3 this morning to leave my house at 4 this morning to go to the airport in Tampa and fly here, and Andrew had to come down and pick me up. I made him get up earlier than he usually does. But I appreciate that very much. I appreciate being here with you this week. I do wish that my family could come with me. If we get a chance to visit some on some of the occasions when we're together over this weekend, I'll have lots of stories to tell about that. My wife and I, my wife Stephanie, we've been married 26 years. We have 5 children that range from 15 down to 5, 4 that we've adopted, and then 1 that was biologically born to us. They're certainly the best part of my family. I'm the least significant person in my family, and I wish they could be here, but just weren't able to make this trip with the logistics that we have. Certainly happy to be with the Dows. Andrew and Heather, the time that we spent together down in Florida at the college and at the congregation, always an encouragement to me, and I appreciate the opportunity to be here with you and to be with them, and to bring a lesson, a series of lessons to you that really are near and dear to my heart. As Andrew talked about, we're going to be discussing eschatology, and I do have to admit, this is the first time I've been asked to spend an entire meeting talking about eschatology. It is a subject that I've studied quite a bit over the last couple of decades, or maybe a little bit more, and I've been privileged to teach a class specifically on eschatology once every 2 years at the college, as well as teaching a few other classes that certainly delve into this topic. In my first master's degree, I wrote a thesis that dealt with eschatology. So when I mention it's the first time doing this in a gospel meeting, this material itself is not new to me, but this is an unusual challenge that we have this weekend, to try to paint a little bit more complete picture, bringing together a number of concepts and some specific applications into 6 lessons. I've occasionally been asked to speak at congregations on 1 or 2 things related to eschatology, sometimes maybe realized eschatology, some particular doctrine, or dealing with a particular issue. And we're going to deal with 6 lessons, but we're also condensing a lot of information into something that I hope is worthwhile. And yet I'm excited about this opportunity because I believe it can be very enlightening, as well as being extremely beneficial as a faith-building exercise. And when we talk about spending this time together and it being enlightening, I think it can be enlightening because, quite frankly, eschatology is not a topic that's discussed with very much frequency among brethren. It just really isn't one of those things that we've spent a lot of time studying. And I say it should be faith building because building our faith is really what eschatology is all about. And our task for this evening in this lesson is to really make the case for why we should spend 6 lessons examining items related to eschatology. Or maybe more precisely, to lay out the case for the importance of eschatology, because I think the topic itself makes its case as to why we should spend time studying it. But of course, we have to begin by discussing what eschatology is, which is usually the first question that I receive when I use this big and kind of weird word. You talk about eschatology, and people want to know, what is eschatology? Specifically, what are you talking about? And simply stated, eschatology is defined in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia as the doctrine of the last things. For those who are familiar with the Greek language, it should be easily seen as a combination of a couple of Greek words, eschatos, which just means the last or the end. And when you have those ology words related to logos, the word or the study of something, So it's just the study of the last things or the words about the end. And eschatology is further explained in the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia by the following statement. And I'm going to read a little bit longer quote than I typically do, but it says, included in eschatology are two distinct but inseparable questions: the destiny of the individual, life, death, immortality, the intermediate state, and resurrection, and the destiny of history, the day of the Lord, the end of the world, judgment, and the kingdom of God in the new world. Traditionally, eschatology has been concerned primarily with the destiny of the individual. But in biblical eschatology, individual destiny must be understood in connection with the destiny of history as a whole. And all of that was a quotation, again, from the International Standard Bible Encyclopedia. And I read that lengthy quotation because it introduces the subject that we'll be discussing this weekend. And I'm sure that all of us can see the value of eschatology as it's defined in the first part. When we look at the destiny of the individual, and if we're not concerned about life and death and judgment and immortality, then we probably wouldn't be here. We know that those things are important, where I'm going to spend eternity. When we talk about individual souls and salvation, we see the value of eschatology in those matters. But I also want you to notice the second part of that definition, the destiny of history as a whole. That when we study biblical eschatology, that it talks not only about the end result of the individual, where are we going when this life is over, but what's going on with the world? What's going on with creation? What does God have in mind when it comes to these things? And I want you to consider why the ISBE says that this is different when it comes to biblical eschatology than it is in other eschatologies. Because in their definition, they said normally, if you talk about a study of the end, you're just talking about a study of the end of the individual. What happens to a person when this life is over? But they said in biblical eschatology, that's a little bit different. Why is that different when it comes to biblical eschatology? Because the way the Bible presents God, God is very much involved in history. And he is concerned and he is directing it according to his plan. And that's different from pagan views. That's different from other views and other religions when it comes to what's taking place in this world. And that's what really gets our attention in biblical eschatology. Because in reality, in most of our discussions concerning this topic, we're not really talking just about life and death and immortality. Instead, we're talking about those other subjects, the day of the Lord and the end of the world. We're thinking about visions like what Peter described when he wrote that the heavens would pass away with a roar and the elements would melt with intense heat. And when we get into those passages, these eschatological passages or end time passages are really among some of the most exciting and exhilarating texts in the entire Bible. The 70 weeks of Daniel, the Olivet Discourse given by Jesus, the revelation delivered to John. Those descriptive narratives that bring to our minds magnificent visions. The apocalyptic language that's used is so vivid as the stars fall from the heavens and the moon is turned to blood. The final battle between good and evil and the culmination of the struggle that has existed throughout the ages. The ushering in of a new era, a new heavens and a new earth wherein righteousness dwells. I mean, those are the eschatological passages that talk about the destiny of history, the destiny of the world, and they're exciting. And yet these passages also provide the very heart and soul of so many false teachings and false doctrines. Whether we're talking about the false concepts of the premillennialist, who sees in these descriptions the establishment of a physical kingdom on earth, over which the Lord will reign for 1,000 years, or whether we're talking about the Jehovah's Witness who believes that the world itself will be recreated in its Edenic state, or even the advocate of what some have called realized eschatology, the belief that all biblical prophecies have already been fulfilled in the church and we await no further events. And those kinds of teachings and doctrines, they come out of these same passages. It's the 70 weeks of Daniel. It's the Olivet Discourse of Jesus. It's the revelation that was given to John. It's the description of the battle between good and evil, the Armageddon, the war of Gog and Magog. And when those things come out of these other passages, because of this, I'm afraid that at times these false doctrines have persuaded us to avoid eschatology, or maybe worse, to abandon it altogether. That some in the Lord's church have looked at this and said, do we really need this kind of emphasis? Do we need this kind of teaching? That teaching that deals with the return of Jesus Christ and the end of the world. And some, I think, have argued if we are prepared in our personal lives to meet the Lord no matter what happens, then does it really matter? Do we need to spend time teaching about the end of the world? It's been taught for 2,000 years and it hasn't come to pass yet. What are the chances that it's going to be in our generation that we actually witness the return of Christ? Or if this can be so easily misunderstood, to the point where even the Thessalonians had a problem with this, the Thessalonians thought the return of Christ was so imminent and it impacted them to such an extent that Paul had to warn them to get on with their lives and not focus so much on that. At least that's how some have commonly interpreted some of what Paul has written to the Thessalonians. Someone said, shouldn't we do the same? Well, wouldn't we be better off just focusing on living moral lives and forgetting about teaching eschatology? And then whatever happens will happen. Well, I don't think that's the approach that we should take, but I'm afraid that's exactly what has happened in far too many congregations and among far too many of God's people. Well, you know, we get into these topics that introduce false teachings, false doctrines, and we just kind of pull back from that and say, well, let's just focus on, you know, being the kind of Christian we're supposed to be, and let's not study these things. But the problem with that is that the Bible is thoroughly eschatological, and it's not a topic that we can avoid. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament, a study of eschatology is not limited to just a few visions or just a few prophecies within the text. It permeates the text to a level that maybe we don't always realize. That this idea of eschatology, that's always been a part of what the Bible was presenting. And if we start tonight considering a little bit of eschatology in the Old Testament, it's sometimes been said that the faith of the Old Testament believer was eschatologically oriented. In other words, they were constantly looking forward to a number of events that would take place on the horizon. And oftentimes, those events that they were looking forward to were going to take place on the distant horizon. By the way, that also addresses a false concept that has developed among some brethren in recent years, the belief that prophecies always have to have a near fulfillment in order for them to have meaning or to be useful. That concept comes from a lack of studying the Old Testament prophecies, and we'll talk about that more a little bit later in our lesson this evening. But at the heart of the Old Testament believer's outlook, that there was this idea of the coming of the Messiah and the coming of his kingdom, but that hope had developed over hundreds of years. It began in the Garden of Eden with that first messianic promise in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, where we're told that the seed of woman would someday crush the head of the serpent. And that passage sets the tone for the entire Old Testament. And we have back in the days of Adam and Eve a messianic promise that wasn't going to be fulfilled for thousands of years. But that's where it starts, that something's going to happen one day in the distant future. And then this coming Redeemer, who was identified only as the seed of woman in Genesis 3:15, is later identified as the seed of Abraham in Genesis 22 and verse 18. And Abraham gets to play a part in the development of this story. And in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. And in Genesis chapter 49 and verse 10, the concept is developed further with the Redeemer being a part of the tribe of Judah. And we get that picture coming into focus a little bit more. And then we learn in 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 12 and 13, that this seed would be a descendant of David. And in each step along the way, the concept continued to develop, that they were looking forward to something that wasn't going to happen for generations. They were looking forward to something that wasn't going to happen for centuries, and yet that was still very important to them, and it developed their faith. And after the establishment of the monarchy, the Israelites recognized three distinct offices or roles that were held by individuals who were, in one way or another, representatives of God. They were the anointed ones, which literally meant Christ. Christ is the anointed one. And of course, Jesus Christ would be the fulfillment of everything that God was representing through these things. But when you look in the Old Testament, there were others who were anointed. The prophets were anointed. The priests were anointed. The kings were anointed. And what we find is eventually we get the message that the coming Redeemer would fulfill all three of these offices. Deuteronomy chapter 18, verse 15 says, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." It was Moses speaking these words. "From among you, from your brethren, him you shall heed." There's going to be a prophet like Moses that God brings one day. Psalm 110 and verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." There'd be a priest, and that's who this Redeemer would be. Zechariah 9 verse 9, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Lo, your king comes to you." And so these passages spoke of a prophet and priest and king who would come one day in the distant future. And maybe worth particular note as it relates to the kingdom was the Davidic promise of 2 Samuel chapter 7, that the Messiah would sit on David's throne and that his kingdom would last forever. And Lord willing, if time allows us, we'll spend some time examining this promise and its fulfillment tomorrow night when we talk about typology. Maybe a little bit on Saturday night when we talk about the kingdom of God and these things come back into our discussions. But when we think about these ideas, there was also the development of the Old Testament concept of this future Redeemer King being deity. That this Redeemer King, this prophet, priest, and king, Christ, anointed one, would also be God. In Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, he's identified as Emmanuel, which means God with us. And so the Redeemer King is going to be God with us. In Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6, one of the names that's given to the promised Redeemer is Mighty God. And so as this gets developed in the Old Testament, they start to have a better understanding of what God was going to do in the future. And of course, Peter references these kinds of passages. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, when he says, "As to this salvation, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you made careful searches and inquiries, seeking to know what person or time the Spirit of Christ within them was indicating as he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow." And this message, again, continued to develop. There are other aspects of this eschatology that are also developed in the Old Testament. The concept of the kingdom, which again we're planning to discuss on Saturday evening. The new covenant concept. The restoration and salvation of Israel, which we'll discuss Sunday morning, Lord willing. A day of judgment, a new heavens and a new earth. All of those ideas really deserve our attention. And we won't be able to this weekend look at all of those in detail. But what we need to recognize is all of these concepts developed over the centuries. And one of the important aspects of understanding where God was going in history, to understand the destiny of man and the destiny of history, is to properly understand this concept of progressive revelation. That God revealed this a little bit at a time. And he revealed one message and another message and another message. And each time he gave them another message and another prophecy, with each new revelation, the picture became a little bit more clear or complete. Who this seed of woman was that would crush the head of the serpent comes into focus a little bit more. More descriptions of what he would accomplish, more descriptions of what he would establish. A better understanding of what this kingdom of God would be all about. And what I want to emphasize tonight is that it was this eschatological understanding that upheld and strengthened the faith of the Old Testament believer. That these messages that came back and revealed what God was going to do in the distant future from their perspective was what helped them through their darkest hours. They would think about what God was going to do one day. And they knew that one day, in the last days, God would accomplish the tasks that he had promised. And it was this forward-looking faith that gave the Old Testament believer the courage that they needed to run the race that was set before them. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11 makes this very point that they were looking forward to the city of God, that they died in faith, not having received what was promised. But they did what they were doing because they believed that God was going to bring this about one day. That they believed that this hope in the future was what they could build their faith on. They would save a place at the table for Elijah because he was coming one day. And that Messiah would come one day. And they lived through that entire time period looking forward to what God would do when he sent the Messiah. When Messiah finally comes in the last days, that's what they looked forward to. And that's what Old Testament eschatology was all about. And I would suggest to you that as we shift from the Old Testament to the New Testament, that fundamental principle doesn't change. Now, it's true that in many respects, the New Testament era is marked by some very distinct differences when it comes to our view and our understanding of eschatology. There is certainly a deeper enjoyment of spiritual blessings, and the knowledge of God's redemptive plan is vastly enriched in the New Testament as compared to the Old Testament. We have far more blessings than those who went before us. We have far more understanding of what God was doing, what God is accomplishing. And by the same token, many of the eschatological promises of the Old Testament have now come to fruition, at least in part. The coming of Jesus Christ into the world is, in fact, at the very least, a partial fulfillment of the central eschatological expectation of the Old Testament, because it inaugurated the times of the end. It started God's bringing about these last days, and it was celebrated as such. Even at the birth of Jesus, there's a celebration that salvation has come. Now, we'd recognize that that salvation hadn't been fully revealed yet. Jesus hadn't accomplished that. Most of us would think about salvation, of course, being connected to the death, burial, resurrection of Jesus Christ, the preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost, the establishment of the Lord's church. All of that hadn't happened yet when Jesus was born, but at his birth, that's celebrated because God had started that process. That the Savior has come into the world and God is going to be redeeming man, and he's going to take these actions and these momentous eschatological events that in some way had already started when Jesus came, and when we come to the New Testament, that there were still events that would come in the future. There'd be some things that the Christian would enjoy to some degree now, but will realize more fully or to a greater degree in the age to come. And when we talk about the kingdom of God, that becomes an important aspect of that. That we have to interpret it somewhat in this light, where we understand the kingdom is a present reality that's manifested in the Lord's church. But we also note what Paul wrote in 2 Timothy 4, verse 18, when Paul writes to Timothy and says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Paul, who was in the kingdom, also recognized he would be taken into the heavenly kingdom in the future, that there was a heavenly kingdom that was still awaiting him. He also commented on this in 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom." And I think he's connecting his kingdom and his appearing. And again, even though the kingdom was present in Paul's day, he saw it as a future event as well. Our understanding of eternal life is much in the same light, that we have life and we have a hope of life. We have it right now, but we don't have it fully until it's revealed to us in the future. And that's sometimes characterized as the now but not yet aspect of New Testament eschatology. With that same understanding, we know that Christ is reigning now until he has defeated all of his enemies. But it seems that the thrust of the New Testament is not merely a looking back on what God had accomplished, but a looking forward. That the New Testament believer, yes, he lived in a time when Messiah had already come. He lived in a time when the kingdom was being manifested on earth, where these things that these Old Testament believers were looking forward to at least were taking place in some sense in their life. But it wasn't everything looking back and just saying, hey, let's talk about what Jesus accomplished, past tense, on the cross. It was also a looking forward. It was this understanding of what was going to happen in the future in passages like 2 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 12. Where Paul writes, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day. And Paul talked about that day. I've entrusted something to the Lord, I've entrusted something to him, and I know he'll protect it, and I know he'll guard it until that day, until that future day when the Lord returns. Or when Paul gets to be with him. In Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, Paul wrote to Titus and said, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. Now, when Paul wrote to Titus, he says, how should we live? Well, we should deny ungodliness. We should, deny worldly desires. We should live sensibly and righteously and godly in the present age while we look for the appearing of the glory of our Savior Jesus Christ. Well, we look forward to what God's going to do someday in the future. We look forward to when Christ returns again. He left to prepare a place for us. And he will come again. The New Testament writers, Lord, come quickly. And what does that mean? How do we interpret that? Well, I want to share a statement made by Jürgen Moltmann in his work entitled Theology of Hope. And what he said is, from first to last, and not merely in the epilogue, Christianity is eschatology, is hope, forward-looking and forward-moving, and therefore also revolutionizing and transforming the present. The eschatological is not one element of Christianity, but it is the medium of the Christian faith as such, the key in which everything in it is set. Hence, eschatology cannot really be only a part of Christian doctrine. Rather, the eschatological outlook is characteristic of all Christian proclamation and of every Christian existence and of the whole church. Now, those are the words of men, not God. But I think when he describes eschatology as it relates to Christianity, he is correct. That it is forward-looking. That it always has been forward-looking, that's essential, that we are waiting for Jesus to come back. We are looking forward to the life that we will have in the presence of God and how that will be accomplished. And I would agree wholeheartedly with that. But I also want us to take from this lesson a practical application of these ideas. And I want to ask the question, why eschatology? And that there's a reason that God gave us all of these glimpses into the future throughout history. And I want to address that tonight. Because there is a purposeful way in which God did this. And maybe you've never really thought about that. You know, in speaking to Eve and Adam and Eve in Genesis 3:15, I mean, why lay a prophecy like that at that point, that's something that Adam and Eve are never personally ever going to realize? I mean, that's not going to be for thousands of years. Why say the statements that we have to Abraham? Why give the prophecies that are given to David when they're never going to recognize those things? They're never going to live through them. And have you ever wondered why there are so many prophecies about Jesus Christ? There are so many prophecies that fill the Old Testament and even into the New Testament that tell us what Jesus is going to do, what Christ would be like, what God's going to accomplish through him. And we might say on one hand that they have an apologetic value in demonstrating God. I also teach a couple of courses in evidences and apologetics. And fulfilled prophecies are certainly powerful in helping people believe or confirming their faith. But sometimes we like to go to the Bible and we read these places where God predicted something that was going to happen centuries before it actually came to pass. And then we can turn over, we can see that it actually came to pass. And we talk about that kind of building our faith, confirming our faith. In fact, God even uses his ability to prophesy as a challenge to the false gods, especially in Isaiah. You know, let those false gods predict what's going to happen before it comes to pass. If they're really gods, they should be able to do that because God can do that. But I think that these prophecies accomplish much more than that. After all, the prophecies are not absolutely essential in an apologetic sense. And the reason that I can say that, they're not really necessary. We don't have to prove God through prophecies because God ultimately gets proven through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I mean, the resurrection of Jesus Christ is the miracle that by itself can prove God beyond any doubt. The resurrection of Christ proves God. Why then these prophecies? I think the prophecies served as motivation for the saints. The saints of old to maintain their course and their devotion. And I don't know that that's very hard or difficult to understand. I mean, again, I know it seems to be maybe for some, as the debate has raged even among our brethren as to whether you can have a purely messianic passage of Scripture, where some believe that all prophecies in the Old Testament must have had a fulfillment in the near future, or they would be meaningless to the hearer. I'd say that many prophecies may have had a near fulfillment and a far fulfillment. But if someone suggests that a prophecy couldn't have only a distant future fulfillment, I couldn't disagree more. When Abraham received promises that would be at least 400 years in the making and stretch out as much as 2,000 years, were they any less meaningful to him? I mean, they don't seem to be in the text. Did he respond to God by saying that they held no value because he would be long past dead and gone before they came to pass? Of course not. He didn't say that that doesn't mean anything to me when you tell me that you're going to turn me into this great nation, that you're going to give my descendants this land, that through me this seed is going to come and all the nations of the earth will be blessed. I mean, Abraham doesn't personally in this life realize any of those blessings, those promises. He simply accepted them by faith. But these prophecies gave him reassurance. They gave him faith and they gave him hope. And he knew that one day God was going to do what he said he was going to do. And when we think about that as it relates to eschatology, the same thing's true with us today. The promise of Christ's return and a future fulfillment of God's promises reassure us of who we are and where we're going. And there are some who suggest today that that can't be what they meant. I mean, if the promise of Christ's return in the first century wasn't going to be fulfilled for 2,000 years or longer, then they'll say it really didn't have much meaning to the Christians in the first century. Of course it did. Just like the promises to Abraham had meaning to him, even though he was told it wasn't going to happen for another 400 years, that it wasn't going to happen, but that was okay because he understood what God was going to do. In like fashion, the promise of a destruction to earth and a final judgment motivate us to do good. And it doesn't matter if 2,000 years have passed since the promise was given. If anything, we should know that this end is coming sooner. You know, that we're getting closer to it. We're a couple thousand years closer to some of these things coming to an end that God talked about. And that motivates us in some way. And when we talk about the practical application of these things, what value do they hold for us? What does eschatology do? Let me suggest a few things to you this evening. Eschatology reminds us that there's going to be an end. And that's what man tries so hard to forget. Whether it's related to our own lives or whether it's related to the world as a whole, we don't like to think about the fact that this is coming to an end. But we can study that there's an end. The world isn't going to go on forever. It's not an endless cycle. There's not a cycle of reincarnation. There's not a cycle of rebirth. That's not what God's created. There's a beginning, there's a process, and there's an end. And that's what Peter reminds us of in 2 Peter chapter 3. It's going to end. It's going to be over one day. There'll be the last generation, that this world is going to pass away, and that we need to recognize that. It reminds us that the power and authority belongs to God, not only over the spiritual realm, but also over the physical realm. And that's one of the things that's, again, different about biblical eschatology. The destiny of history, the destiny of the material world. God created it, and God will destroy it. It was created for His purpose. It will serve His purpose. And when it's done what it was supposed to do, He's going to do away with it. God is in charge of the nations, and He is in charge of history, and He is in charge of nature. The eschatology makes us live life so that we are prepared for the end. That was the point of 2 Peter chapter 3 and in verse 14. Again, in 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter talks about the destruction of the world. He talks about the earth passing away. He talks about the elements being burned up. And he comes back in 2 Peter 3 and verse 14, and he says, "Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by Him in peace, spotless and blameless." Therefore, since you look for the end of the world, make sure that you're ready for it, that you're spotless and blameless, because the Lord is going to come back. And the world is going to come to an end. Paul said before Felix, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way which they call a sect, I do serve the God of our fathers, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and what is written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men cherish themselves, that there shall certainly be a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. In view of this, I also do my best to maintain always a blameless conscience, both before God and before men." That's Acts chapter 24, verses 14 through 16. Paul said, "Because I believe in a resurrection, I do my best to make sure my conscience is clean. Because I believe in a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked, I want to make sure that I'm on that righteous side when the resurrection comes. Because I believe in that resurrection, that I live the way that I live." The eschatology can help us because it focuses on the spiritual struggle that's taking place. And we do need to see behind the scenes. It gives us a glimpse of the real reality and not this illusion that we're living in. It teaches us what's most important, that there is a struggle going on between good and evil, between the forces of God and the forces of Satan, the kingdom of light and the kingdom of darkness. It gives us a sense of urgency. I know we all work better with deadlines and timetables. That's certainly true in my life. That's true in students' life. I guarantee you that. If it weren't for midterms and finals and deadlines, they would never get done what they get done. That's what works with all of us. Death serves as that for some of us. But we also need to recognize that everything is coming to an end. At some point, we're not going to be able to pass it on to the next generation. At some point, we will be the last generation. We were the last ones to try to do the will of God on earth, to try to save as many as possibly can be saved, to share the gospel message with those who can hear it. And I'm afraid a lack of emphasis on eschatology has shown itself among many Christians, and it undermines these things. It's why we sometimes don't try to live righteously. It's why we sometimes don't think about spiritual things. It's why we don't feel a sense of urgency when it comes to evangelism in the world around us, because we're just not even thinking about the end coming. We're not even thinking about the Lord's return. How often do we pray or say, "Lord, come quickly"? Do we do it as often as the New Testament Christians did? How many of us really believe that Jesus might return today? They were living with that hope. And they were living with that expectation that it very well may be today. It may be before we get home this evening. It may be before we finish this service that the Lord's coming back. That may not happen today, but it's going to happen one day. That day is coming and we're closer to it than we've ever been before. Does that impact how we use this day? How we think about the kingdom? Where we place our focus? I think it should, if we understand those things correctly. And those are the events that matter most in all of creation. It's important that we study eschatology, because if Christ does not come back, nothing else matters. We'll discuss that a little bit more over the weekend too. That's what's most important. Jesus went to prepare a place for us, and he's going to come back and get us. If he doesn't come back to get us, then none of the rest of this matters. That we need to think in terms of the resurrection, not just the afterlife. By the way, that's a concept that's crept in among Christians that actually doesn't come from the Bible, it comes from pagan philosophers. In the Bible, the emphasis was always on we're going to be raised. We're going to be raised from the dead. We're going to be resurrected. The Lord's going to come back and the dead will be raised, and that's when we go to be with him. This whole idea of just a soul kind of floating off and going to live on after this life is over, that's what the Greeks taught. That's not what the Christians taught. But it's the resurrection that becomes our emphasis. That when Jesus comes back, this is when Satan is finally defeated completely. Now, there's passages that talk about him being defeated now because kind of the die has been cast. You know, it's already started. Jesus has overcome death, and he's the first of many. But this is when Satan will finally be defeated. And because of that, this is what we look forward to. Now, we reflect back on what Jesus has done for us. Oftentimes when we come together on the first day of the week, we partake of the Lord's Supper. We remember the Lord's death. And we read about what Jesus did in the first century and how he died on the cross for us and how we have forgiveness and redemption through him. And we eat the bread, which symbolizes his body, and we drink the cup that symbolizes his blood or the new covenant in his blood. But we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. We proclaim his death looking forward to his return, because we also remember his resurrection and his ascension to be by the Father. And we wait for him to come back. And we say, Lord, come quickly. I want to read one final passage for this evening. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning in verse 50. Now I say this, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep, but we will all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For this perishable must put on the imperishable, and this mortal must put on immortality. But when this perishable will have put on the imperishable, and this mortal will have put on immortality, then will come about the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. We look forward to that day when death is swallowed up in victory, when the dead are raised, when the Lord returns. And because of that, we understand that our labor is not in vain, that we should be steadfast, that we should do what we're supposed to do, that we should strive to be blameless before him, because we believe that there's a resurrection. We believe that history is going somewhere. We believe that there's a purpose. There's an end game in mind, that God has put the pieces in play, and that that's playing out. And where are we going to be when that day comes? Our motivation to be the kind of people that we ought to be is the fact that the end is coming, that the judgment is coming. And we need to examine ourselves to make sure that we're right before God. We have a custom every time that we assemble to extend the invitation before we're dismissed so that people can examine their own lives and determine, are they right with God? And if they're not right with God, seek to make themselves right with God while there's still time, because we know time's going to run out. We may not have tomorrow night. We may not have Saturday night. We may not be able to come together on the Lord's Day. Our life could end, or the Lord may come back. So we need to take advantage of the time that we have now. And if there's anyone here tonight that needs to respond to the Lord's invitation, if you're ready to put on Christ in baptism, become a child of God, if you have sins that you need to repent of, if you need the prayers of the saints, if there's some way that we can help you, please come forward. Let us know what we can do while we stand and while we sing the song that's been selected.